Please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be taking one week, at least, maybe more, but I don't plan on it being more than 1 week, break here from our study in the book of Romans to go back to one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 13, Psalm 23, John chapter 1. These are the great chapters in the Bible, and Isaiah 40 deserves a spot in that list. It was 4 years ago that we were preaching through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Isaiah, and we found ourselves in Isaiah chapter 40. And as the events of the world seem chaotic and out of control, my heart was encouraged this week by going back in my meditations, in my prayer walks with God, to Isaiah chapter 40. And I wanted to share that message of this great chapter with you again today. Some of you weren't here 4 years ago when I preached this message. And if you haven't sat through the preaching of the book of Isaiah, especially the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, I highly recommend it. And, of course, I can do a little bit of self-promotion and point out that all of my sermons on Isaiah, the whole book, are there on the church website and on the sermon audio website. And I encourage you to know the book of Isaiah. If you don't know Isaiah well, then you're missing out on the fullness of the grace of God in Christ. This book ties it all together. It gives you the big picture. And it's the most powerful and important book right here at the beginning of the prophets, in the middle of the Holy Bible, tying together the Old Covenant, looking forward to the New Covenant, and giving us a message of comfort and peace. You look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and it starts with that double imperative, that double command. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And that's why Isaiah 40 through 66 is called the Book of Comfort. I'd like to talk a little bit about this Book of Comfort before we dig into the specifics of this chapter by reminding you that the Book of Isaiah, it covers history. And it covers ancient history, and yet the God who has revealed himself through history and through the history of these ancient nations is still the God who is in control of history and all the nations that are in the world. And Isaiah lived in the time of these kings in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And the dominant world power at that time was the nation of Assyria. And they were a threat to all of the other nations on the earth because they were a nation of conquest, of pillaging and looting and plundering, of taking slaves and captives. This was not a benevolent dictatorship. This was a selfish power that destroyed and incorporated other nations viciously into its empire. And so the Assyrian kings during the time of Isaiah included great names like Tiglath-Pileser. You guys might want to consider that if you're going to have more children. A little Tiglath might be a good name to take from the scriptures. You got Shalmaneser the Fifth. You've got Sargon II and Sennacherib. I like that name, Sennacherib. I mean, even their names sound intimidating. These were a warlike people. And they were on the verge of destroying both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel during the time of Isaiah's prophecies back in the 8th century B.C. and at the beginning of the 7th century B.C., as you see the reign of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And Isaiah 40 comes in with a message of comfort to a people who are in fear and in danger of losing their national identity, their freedom, and even their very lives. Now, the history here is one where God is teaching us to trust Him. No matter what the dominant nation in the world is today, no matter who is in control of geopolitics and who sits at the top of the heap in our world, as different parties and different groups vie for power, remember, don't get distracted by all of the activity of human beings. Remember that God is on His throne, that He is the eternal God who moves the kings of this world and all of the armies of the nations around on the board according to His own plan and His own desire. And that is the God who is speaking to you a message of comfort. Now, earlier in the book of Isaiah, King Ahaz, the king of Judah, had failed to trust in God, had instead been overwhelmed by looking at what the nations were doing and trying to come up with his own best plan and his own best idea about how to position himself so that he could maintain his sovereignty and independence. And instead of trusting in the word of the Lord, he trusted in his own counsel, his own wisdom. And the result of that is destruction for the people of Israel. This is what has been revealed up to Isaiah chapter 40. But Hezekiah, his son, took the opposite course. And when the nation was on the brink of destruction because of Ahaz's mistrust, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, more than any other king had ever needed to trust in God, because it was the darkest hour for his nation. And in that darkest hour, Hezekiah did not turn to help from other nations. He did not turn to his own counsel, his own wisdom, his own army, his own might. He did what he could to defend his nation. But ultimately, his trust was in his prayers that delivered his people from Sennacherib and saved Jerusalem from destruction. So there's this great contrast of Ahaz, who trusts in the nation, versus Hezekiah, who trusts in the Lord. However, the people of Israel are still sinners. They're still idolaters. They still are under God's judgment, even though this one act of faith by Hezekiah saved them in that dark hour. Judgment was still coming. And as the people of Israel and Judah were going to experience God's judgment, God had a message of comfort. So much of the message in the prophets is a message of condemnation. The prophets come and they speak words of conviction. And as the word of God comes and convicts us of our sin, it guards us from the presumption that we deserve life and good things because of our own goodness. But instead, we recognize that the death and judgment that we receive is a result of our own rebellion against the Creator. And this conviction keeps us from presumption. But the grace of God doesn't stop with conviction. As the psalm says, "Grace that taught my heart to fear," it was grace that those fears relieved. And so the grace that teaches us to fear God then draws us to God with these words of comfort. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Here's the definition for comfort from one dictionary: to ease or alleviate a person's feelings of grief or distress. So do you ever feel distressed? Do you ever feel anxious? Do you ever feel depressed? Do you ever have concern and worry about the way that your life is going, or the way that the life of your nation is going, or the world is going? If you have these feelings of grief, sadness, sorrow, or distress, well then comfort eases, it alleviates those feelings and replaces it with peace and joy. The opposite of anxiety and depression is peace and joy. You know, the world talks a lot about anxiety and depression, but they know nothing about peace and joy. The world talks a lot about mental illness, but they don't know what mental health is. Because mental health is trusting in God. That's where mental health comes from. Mental health is having the mind of Christ. He is the healthy man. He is the healthy individual. And the Word of God brings that mindset to us. And yet we forget so often, don't we? We become conformed to the world in our thinking. Their fears, their anxieties become our fears and our anxieties. And we forget what we should remember. And God is always telling us, remember. And that's why I'm bringing us here to Isaiah chapter 40 today, to bring to your remembrance the greatness of your God, how great thou art. Well, I really want to focus in on verses 12 through 26 this morning. And as we look at verses 12 through 26 in Isaiah, what you're going to see is God is much greater than you imagine. No matter how great your thoughts of God are, they need to be expanded because God is greater than your thoughts of Him. So we're going to be doing a little bit of spiritual optometry this morning. You see that the objects in the mirror are larger than they appear, and that's certainly the case when it comes to God. As the mirror of God's Word reveals to us His greatness, they are larger. God's glory is larger. God's power is larger. God's goodness is larger than they appear in your mirror. As your eyes currently see God, your thoughts of God are not good enough. They're too small. You make God too much like yourself. You're like Peyton Manning, who gives thanks to the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's not a man. He is God, eternal, all-powerful, all-wise, spiritual, invisible. We tend to think that God is just like us, just a little bit older, a little bit wiser, a little bit more powerful. No, not at all. To compare God to us is like comparing a candle to the sun, and even that comparison is not worthy because the sun is finite and God is infinite. So no matter how great you think of God, he is greater. This passage in Isaiah 40, 12 through 26 is going to elevate our thoughts about God and make God appear larger than he has in our spiritual vision up to this point. So here's our outline. We won't be spending a lot of time on the outline, but I thought I'd just throw it up there for you. That in verse 12, you're going to see God's perfect knowledge. And then verse 13 and 14, you see God's innate wisdom. He doesn't get wisdom from another source. He is wisdom. He has it innately. And then third, in verses 15 through 17, you see God's infinite significance. What is significant? Well, God is significant. And in comparison to him, everything else is insignificant. And then you'll see in verses 18 through 26 that God is incomparable. No matter what or who you might compare God to, it is not a worthy comparison. So a great passage here, one of the most beloved in all of Scripture, Isaiah 40, and particularly verses 12 through 26. Let's look at the passage here. I want to read verse 12 for you and then continue on. Let's just get the big picture and read the whole passage here at the beginning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Of course, the closing verses are great too, but I'm going to stop there for now. Now, the first thing here we see is God's perfect knowledge in verse 12. God's innate wisdom and verses 13 and 14, his infinite significance in verses 15 through 17, and the fact that there is no one and nothing that you can compare him with in verses 18 through 26. Let's talk about God's perfect knowledge. And God's perfect knowledge here goes along with his infinitude. Hold out your hand and make a little cup. This is the hollow of your hand. How much water can you fit in the hollow of your hand? Well, it says that God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. When we're talking about the waters, we're talking about the seas, we're talking about the rivers, we're talking about the oceans. Now, how many hollows of your hand full of water would it take to fill up a bathtub? A lot. That'd take a lot of hollows of your hand. How about Bluestem Lake nearby here? How about the Pacific Ocean? How many hands would it take full of water for you to drain the ocean dry? God has measured the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. See, this is a figure of speech. God doesn't have a literal hand. He doesn't have a literal hollow of his hand. But this is just getting you to think about how small we are compared to the greatness of God. And not only God's size, but also his knowledge. Because it says he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And that measuring activity of God is going to be continued in the verses that are here, with the contrast between the waters and the heaven, the dust and the mountains. You take these opposites, and it shows that God is the one who is able to measure everything, from the dust to the mountains, from the water to the sky. God knows it. He has perfect knowledge. God is the most amazing scientist. He doesn't have to Google anything. God doesn't have to call his dad for advice on how to fix something. God's knowledge is perfect. Now, the other thing that is mentioned here is that God has marked off the heavens with a span. So here we've got a picture of the big sky. It's a big sky country. And the span of your hand is the length from your thumb to your pinky. That's the span. And so God has measured the heavens with the span of his hand. Again, showing you the enormity of God, but also the knowledge of God, how he is able to make these measurements that no human being can measure. Can you imagine Isaiah going out with his ruler and trying to measure the sky? Now, we have instruments where we can make more accurate measurements of the distance from one horizon to the other horizon and across the circle of the atmosphere above us. But God doesn't need an instrument. He does it with his own innate knowledge, which is perfect. Notice also that he has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, how much do the mountains of the earth weigh? So he's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and he's weighed the mountains in a scale. Let's talk about the mountains first. So how much do the mountains and hills of the world weigh altogether? Well, nobody seems to have taken the time to estimate that. But even if we did take the time to estimate that, it still wouldn't be what God is doing. God is not estimating, when he knows, what the mountains and the hills of the world weigh altogether. God knows it to the exact infinite decimal point after our finest measurements. But if you were going to estimate the weight of one mountain, I had some fun doing that. Say a mountain is 2,000 meters high and has a base of 10 square kilometers. 10 square kilometers is about 10 million square meters. And you multiply that by 2,000, which is how many meters high it is, and you get a measurement of 20 billion. Now, rock averages about 2 to 3 tons per cubic meter. And so a mountain weighs about 20 billion tons. So this, you know, one specific fictional mountain, a rather large one, 20 billion tons. But God doesn't have to go around and measure each one. He already knows. He knows everything at one moment that can be known. He doesn't have to stop and think, well, what do all the mountains of the earth weigh, and do some calculations in his mind. No, he just knows without even having to think about it. God's knowledge is perfect about everything all the time. He doesn't forget. He's not surprised. He knows when a rock falls off the mountain and what percentage change of the mass of the mountain of that rock. So, only God has done this. Only God knows what the mountains and hills of the earth weigh. Now, you talk about the dust of the earth. Maybe you're talking about the weight of the earth in general, all of the earth. And according to our calculations, the earth weighs about 13 septillion pounds. That's a 10 with 24 zeros after it to get to septillion. So 13 septillion pounds, that is always increasing, actually. The earth is gaining weight, because we're being bombarded with space debris, asteroids and things like that. And so the Earth is actually gaining about 40,000 tons a year. God knows all of that, and he knew it long before scientists were making such calculations. He has enclosed the dust of the Earth in a measure, and he's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. That's God's perfect knowledge. He's the perfect scientist. He knows everything. Now, God's wisdom, his knowledge, is innate. Not only is God perfect in knowledge, but he has this innate wisdom. God's innate wisdom is shown in verses 13 and 14, that he hasn't been measured by anyone else. God measures the earth, but no one measures God. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? You might take a measure of someone and say, well, I see that you know this and you don't know that. As a teacher, you try to do that with your students. You measure where your students are, and so you know what level to start teaching them so you can move them forward. Same thing with coaching. You got to measure your students. You got to know where they're at to know where you want to take them. Well, no one has measured God. No one has gone and said, well, the Spirit of the Lord, he knows and understands this, but he doesn't understand this, so this is something that I can teach God. Reminds me of a funny quote. It's anonymous. Some people attribute it to Mark Twain because, you know, why not? Most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. Most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. We want to advise God and tell him what to do. But God has innate wisdom, and he knows everything. You can't make a measure of what the Spirit of the Lord knows. You can't show God any counsel. God didn't learn anything from anyone ever because his wisdom is innate. His knowledge is perfect. The scripture says, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Focusing on the ethical knowledge that is so important and yet our society takes for granted. That the path of justice, this is ethical knowledge. And ethics are one of the most important sciences, and yet how poorly they are taught in our society. But who taught God that knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? You know, we think we're so wise, we're so understanding because of our medical knowledge, because of our astronomical knowledge. But what fools we are when it comes to ethics. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. We don't know what a man is. We don't know what a woman is. We're so foolish and lost and blind, and yet we have so much knowledge in other areas. But God is perfect in knowledge in every aspect, in every way. He puts us to shame in all areas of knowledge. And so who are you going to trust? You're going to trust in mankind, who is here for a moment and then is gone, who manifests his folly constantly? You're going to trust in the eternal God, who has always been, who always will be, and who has never done anything foolish or wrong. This innate knowledge of God is then compared with the nations in verses 15 and 16, who are likened to a drop from a bucket and dust on the scales. Now we're getting into the idea of God's significance. But since God knows everything and he has all wisdom, if you start to compare him to the nations, they are like a drop from a bucket and dust on the scales. They are insignificant. This is two figures of speech that point complete insignificance. You go to the store and you're weighing out. We don't do this in our stores anymore. In the old days, you go to the store and you say, I want a pound of this or, you know, 2 quarts of that. You don't go and say, oh, there's a speck of dust on the scale. Would you please remove that speck of dust before you weigh my grain? No, that speck of dust doesn't measure on the scale. It is insignificant. And that's what it's like when you're comparing the significance, the greatness, the knowledge, the wisdom, the power of God to the nations of this earth. Now, it doesn't seem that way to the human eye. It seems like the nations are so significant, so important. I mean, men are fighting over control and power, and men only fight about what things are really important. Well, who ends up on top at the end of this election is insignificant compared to the greatness and the power and the majesty of God. God is on his throne. No one is taking that. You have nothing to fear. Be comforted. God is with you. Now, the nations here are illustrated, exemplified in the nation of Lebanon in verse 16. That's why I had this image of Lebanon. And you see that the Lebanon flag, the Lebanese flag, has the picture of the cedar tree on it. Because in the ancient world, the forests of Lebanon, the cedar trees of Lebanon, were famous throughout the Middle East and all the known earth in that time. It'd be somewhat similar in parallel to the redwood forests in California. As everyone knows, you want to see an awesome and amazing forest, you go to California and you see the redwoods. That's the way the Lebanon forest was in the time of Isaiah. And so he picks out Lebanon as not sufficing for fuel. If you take all the greatest forests and the greatest trees in the world, that is not enough to offer a burnt offering to God, because the world and all of its riches and all of its stores are insignificant compared to the greatness of God. Now, the ancient pagans, they thought that their gods were fed by the sacrifices and that they needed those sacrifices. God dispels any notion of paganism here in his word, saying God needs nothing, and even if he did, which he doesn't, nothing that we could have could ever satisfy him. That God exists on a whole different scale, a whole other plane. He is not a superhuman. He is not a human at all. Your thoughts of God are far too human. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. How do you get to be less than nothing? Nothing is nothing. What's less than nothing? Now we're talking about non-existence. God is so significant that when you compare anything that exists to him, it's as if it doesn't even exist. That's hard to wrap your mind around. That's a totally different way of thinking. That's a totally different religious outlook than what you'll find among the religions of this world. Verses 18 through 25 then take us to the logical conclusion that God is incomparable. There's nothing and no one that you can compare with God. Now, people, our thoughts of greatness historically have gone towards idols and kings. People in the ancient world, they told their stories about Zeus and the gods. They had their kings who were exalted and sitting in palaces and in golden thrones. And their kings were thought to be godlike. Well, God shows here in these verses that neither idols, the gods of the nations, nor kings can even begin to compare with his greatness. Now, in our time, we have our imaginary heroes, our imaginary beings in our comic books and movies. And they have such power. They don't exist, for one thing. They're figments, they're fictions. And number two, even if they did exist, their power is entirely insignificant compared to God's power. Look at it again there in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? In light of his perfect knowledge, his innate wisdom, his infinite significance, then to whom will you liken God? There's no one like him. And this is why idolatry is such an insult to God. Idolatry is so hateful to God because it is so unworthy of him. Nothing that we can make could ever represent God. God is unmade. The atheist will often ask, well, who made God? People are asking this today. You say, you think God created the heavens and the earth, and that's your ultimate answer. That's your ultimate solution to where did everything come from? But aha! Well, then, who made God? Where did he come from? See, we can just take it one step further back and stump you Christians. The atheist says he doesn't believe in any God, that all the other gods have been shown to be false, and so the Christian God is just like those. Nobody believes in Zeus anymore. Nobody worships Poseidon. Or the great Juju under the sea, or the flying spaghetti monster, as they like to mock. So, Christian, why don't you just take that same skepticism that you show towards other gods and apply it to the God of the Bible? Is your God really any different from Poseidon? Is there any more objective reason for believing that Yahweh, the God of Israel, exists when the gods of the other nations have shown to be phantoms of the human imagination? Well, answering that question is the purpose of Isaiah 40 through 48. That's why these chapters were written, to show that God is unique, the God of Israel. The God who created the heavens. He's not like the other gods. There is reason to believe that the God of Israel is the living and true God, and that all the gods of the nations are nothing. An idol, a craftsman casts it. This is a man-made God. And if we had a religion with a man-made God, then yeah, be skeptical. But no man makes this God. This God who is high above, this God who is righteous and holy, this God who is gracious and merciful, this God who tells the future before it happens and everything happens according to his plan. No one made this God. This God made everything. And he gives the evidence, he gives the proof in miracle and prophecy. I like what Jeremiah had to say. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And that's what happened. Poseidon, Zeus, their idols, their temples have perished from the earth, just as God said. And yet how many millions of worshipers of the God of Israel are on the earth today? God said it would happen, and it's happened. You want evidence? You want proof? God gives evidence and proof, but you don't really want it, Mr. Atheist. The folly of man-made gods is going to be mocked more fully as you go throughout the book here. And I don't want a man-made God. Any man-made God, I will agree with the atheist. Let's get rid of it. And if the God of the Bible is man-made, I don't want it. But he's not. And we have the proof. Now, all of this truth about the incomparableness of God, it comes and is driven home again in verses 25 and 26 when God says, "Lift up your eyes to the stars. Look at the heavens. Who made all of these?" Let's talk a little bit about the stars of the heavens. There are 2,000 visible stars when you look up in the night sky, if you're someplace where there's not too much light pollution. But with telescopes, we can see billions and billions of stars. 2,000 versus billions and billions, that's a big difference. Isaiah only saw 2,000. But many of what we see as stars are actually galaxies. And we believe that there are about 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Our galaxy has 100 billion stars in it. And so if our galaxy is average and there's 10 billion galaxies, the number of stars in the universe might be about 1 billion trillion. Now you take a trillion, and then you take a billion of those trillions, and that's how many stars God has put out there. And God says, who made these? Who created these? Who brings out their host by number? And we who live in this time have such a greater knowledge and appreciation of the stars and the host of heaven than Isaiah could have had. But God knew all along that he was the one who calls them by name, the billion trillion of them. And by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So, let's talk a little bit about human rulers. The princes and the rulers there in verses 23 and 24. That God brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Are you afraid above the rulers of the earth? Are you afraid of big tech and what they're going to do in censorship? Are you afraid of government and international banking and all the things that men do to try to gain more power and exercise more control and to oppress others? Does that concern you? Well, God says he will bring those rulers to nothing. God says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, just about the time they think, we've got it. We've got the power. We've got everything wrapped up. We're going to be able to shape this world the way that we want this world to be shaped. Then God is going to blow on them, and they will wither away and be carried off by the wind. They are nothing. Do not fear them. Geopolitics are inconsequential compared to God's greatness, his weightiness. God is infinitely significant. The nations are not. God is sovereign over the nations. He has demonstrated that throughout Scripture, and we can trust in it today. Why do men fight so hard to get a little bit of power that lasts for only a little while? Because it's all they have without God. That's all they have. So let them fight over it. At the right time, God will give it to his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom it belongs. Let's also look at this. I mentioned that Isaiah lived in the time of Sennacherib, the mightiest king on the earth who made all the nations tremble. And this is Sennacherib's prism that we have in museum, and it's from 689 BC. Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, lover of justice. You love the propaganda here. Who lends support, who comes to the aid of the destitute, who performs pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes. And the wicked always think they're righteous. They always present themselves in these terms. He is the first among all the princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive and who strikes the wicked with a thunderbolt. He's taking the glory of God for himself. That's what he's doing. He is Satan. That's what Satan does. He takes the glory of God for himself. Compare what Sennacherib wrote in actual fact with what Shelley wrote mocking the kings of the earth through the fictional king Ozymandias. I love this poem. Shelley writes, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert.'" Can you picture it? Desert. Two legs of stone from some toppled statue. "Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies," maybe that like Sennacherib, "whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Scarcely was Sennacherib's kingdom established. Scarcely had he gained the rule and the power through war and oppression when God merely blew on the Assyrian Empire and handed the glory and the power on to the next unworthy king that he had chosen to have it for a time. Where are these kings? Where are their kingdoms? They're gone. What will become of the nations of this world and all their might and all their power and all their glory? They're going to vanish. You're going to look for them and they'll be gone, just like the ancient kingdoms. And so, be comforted. Be comforted from the fear and anxiety that man would like to place upon you, that the news networks and the talk radio want to stir up in your heart depression, anxiety, fear, anger. And instead of listening to what man has to say, listen to what God has to say. Instead of looking at what mankind is doing, fix your eyes upon God. Behold your God. He will come and he will save you. God holds the universe, the Milky Way, all of the galaxies in his hand. I want to close here with some exhortations based upon Proverbs 29, verse 25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And that's exactly where Isaiah concludes his message. You look at the closing verses. Verse 30. Says, "Youth shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, even the best of human strength is going to fail. But they who wait for the Lord," they who trust in the Lord, waiting for the Lord, trusting in the Lord, you're waiting on his promises, you know his promises are going to be fulfilled, you're trusting in those promises at the right time. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." People are faint, people are weak. But those who wait for the Lord, they renew strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. There's a supernatural power, a supernatural strength. There's a mental healthiness that the world does not know anything about when you wait for the Lord and trust in him. You will run and not grow weary. There is unending energy and power here through faith in God's word. And he starts with flying because he's showing that this power is supernatural. He continues with running to show that nothing can stop us. And then he ends with walking, showing that this is the continual practice, something that is not just a burst of energy that then you have and the next day you're back in the depression and the doldrums. Like, "Oh yeah, today I was thinking about good things, I was flying high, I really had hope that our country's going to turn around and be good." And then the next day, you're like, "Oh man, everything stinks and we're going to lose and there's going to be really bad laws and people are going to be sick and die and I'm going to lose my freedoms and, you know, I'm so depressed and anxious." That's not how people who wait on the Lord think. They're not going from one extreme to the other. They're walking. in the way. And they've got peace in their heart, and they've got joy. That's my desire for you. That's my desire for myself. Don't let the fear of man become a snare in your life. But trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Keep looking up, as my pastor down in Florida always told us. Christ is coming. He's coming. Do you believe it?